Luke chapter number 18 this evening, if you'd find your way there, as we continue in our series on the parables of Jesus. Luke chapter number 18. Tonight's parable we're actually very familiar with. After all, when we've dealt with the lost coins, the lost sheep, and the lost son, we actually spoke briefly of this parable in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, as we dealt with it previously, we didn't deal so much in explanation, but to understand the mind of the Pharisees, we were looking at, understand, their view of the lost, their view of others compared to themselves. And so we're looking at this, though, today in more detail as we consider what this parable was and why this is given to us. We're familiar with parables on salvation. In fact, the last several weeks, as we've been through in parables, we've dealt specifically with parables of salvation. And now, knowing everybody in this room tonight, I would believe each of you would confess and say, I am a Christian. And so perhaps tonight this is more of a review, more of a reminder of your salvation. And maybe this is meant for somebody who's going to hear this online, but tonight we're looking at one final time in this series of parables, specifically on the topic of salvation. Rest assured, while we're going to finish this portion, we have many more parables that we will look at. In the weeks to come, we'll see parables of wisdom. We'll see parables of foolishness, parables on Christian living, and parables of judgment. And so we have much more we're going to look at. But as we look at it specifically, we're finishing up the section and dealing with the topic of salvation. Tonight, as we consider, do you ever get into something and feel like, you know, there's some knowledge that I'm missing? There's some key detail I need that I just don't have. Like, you're ready to get going with a project, or you're ready to do something or go somewhere, but you're like, you know, there's something I'm forgetting, something more I need. I'm sure many of you feel like that at times. Hey, you're going to go build that bookshelf, and like most men, I don't need those directions. And then some point down the road, you're sitting there going, what is this piece for? You miss something. Maybe you realize, you just say, I'm going to fix this part of my broken car. I remember one time we had some issues. I forget exactly what it was, but it was like a lights wouldn't turn off in the car, and I'm quickly looking, what do I do? How do I fix this? One time, I just pulled a fuse until I could figure it out later, and I remember YouTube or videos would help to find out underneath my brake pedal there was this little thing that had broken, and I had to go and replace it. I actually had to do it on both of our minivans. We had two minivans at the time. You know, I was missing something. I didn't know how to fix my car. I remember one time I was starting a new book series. A friend of mine at church, she had suggested, she's like, oh, if you like these type of books, let me recommend this one for you. So I went to the library, I found a book, and I'm like, I'm going to start reading this book. I bring it home, and I'm reading. I get through the first chapter, and I'm like, boy, something's wrong. It feels like there's many details that I have completely missed. Like, I should have some prior understanding. So I started to research, and I found out I grabbed book 2 in a series of 3. I had missed the entire first book. I didn't know who the characters were. I didn't know what was going on. I was missing something. You know, tonight's parable is essentially what we'd call the bare bones of the gospel. We've looked extensively at who does God accept? God, he desires all to come to salvation. We've looked at God's heart in salvation, how he cares for and loves everybody. We've studied how many reject and how few have come. And we could even look at this more and more. You know, there's another parable that we haven't looked, and at the moment I don't intend for us to go to, but the parable of the narrow door of salvation. Again, we'd see how very few receive salvation. But tonight is a little different. Tonight, as we look at this parable, we're going to see it, I believe, from the perspective of man. We get to, if you will, a how-to. How does one accept that free gift of salvation? How does one come to God to receive salvation? And I think the outline tonight is as basic as it comes. It's 2 points. It's very simple. And there is the wrong way and the right way. And so we'll look at this tonight. Let's read the passage in Luke chapter number 18. I begin reading in verse number 9. It says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, we see in our parable this evening, we're going to see two prayers. Two individuals who are coming to the Lord, and they're coming with prayers. I remember growing up, VBS, our family, we had our church, we'd go to VBS, but our neighbors, or our neighbors of my grandparents, they would take us to their church every summer too. And I still remember that church. I remember this old white building out in the country. I remember the preacher, he was a big man, he was an intimidating man. And he would sit there, and at the end of the night, he would go and say, let's see who can guess how many kids we had this evening. And so everybody would raise their hand, and he'd call, he'd say, "You, 78, higher. And then he'd come over here, 90, lower. And we'd go, and then whoever got the right number got a bag of fudge. Everybody wanted that fudge. Everybody wanted to win. Well, this guy, not only, I mean, even just doing that was scary. Like, oh, he called on me. You know, it was intimidating. But every single night, they would give this call. A call to all you tonight who want to be saved, all you who want to know how to be saved, how you'll go to heaven, I want you to raise your hand. And all who would raise your hand, he would have you come forward. And then they'd take you aside and you'd pray this prayer and you would be saved. Guess what? You know how many nights I got saved? I got saved quite a few times. I remember one night my dad pulls my brother and I aside and he says, "Boys, you don't need to do that again. All right, don't do that again." And I still remember, now this one was a proud moment as a young child. I obeyed dad. And my brother raised his hand, and he went forward again that night. You know, you sit there and go, as a child, I'm scared. As a child, I'm like, you know what? What if I didn't pray right? What if I messed up yesterday? Did I truly do this right? And so you come and say, maybe I said the wrong word. Maybe the formula wasn't right. I don't think it's just young VBS kids who struggle with that. They say, did I really do it right? Am I really saved? And we probably ask that more so at times when we're sinning. And we're coming back to God and going, am I really saved? Did I do it right? Did I understand it right? As we look through here, we're going to see it's not just merely saying the right words. We've heard of sinner prayers, and what do we say? And we're trying to help people. What is it? And I want you to know it's not just merely words. It's not about saying the right things. No, today we see that in these two prayers, it is clearly more than just saying the correct words. I want us to see first the Pharisee. The Pharisee is wrongfully proud. The parable at hand presents two contrasting individuals and their prayers to God. And you say, Pastor, how do you know this is in reference to salvation? And it's not just a general answer to prayers. Two reasons why. The first one we see in verse 9. It said he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There are those who said, based on my works, based on my lifestyle, I know that I am right with God. I am living right. But what we see comes at the end in verse 14. And when it tells us, it says, I tell you, this man, being the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. We are looking at justification. We are looking at those who are going to be declared right, those who are going to be, in the eyes of God, saying, you are declared righteous. You are welcome into eternity with the Lord. We're looking at these two men. Everyone other than Jesus to have ever lived in this world has sinned. We wouldn't argue that this evening. Everyone is born in sin. Everyone is born guilty of sin. Everyone commits sin other than Jesus Christ. Everyone deserves God's judgment, which is everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. It's an essential doctrine for all of Christianity. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he said, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into the spring is damnable. That's what's at stake here. Who is justified? Who is the one who receives salvation? And essentially, this parable is speaking of a situation that says two individuals are coming to God, and only one of them is going to receive salvation. Both are praying to God, but there is a clear difference between the two. Two contrasts. The inference is clear as to whom Jesus is comparing, the Pharisee. The Pharisee is the description of those who, in verse 9, it says they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. As Jesus describes the Pharisee, that is who he is talking about. Here are people who think they are right with God, and they treat others with contempt. We know from verse 14, this is someone who is not justified, someone who is wrong. But what makes him wrong? What is it about this Pharisee that is wrong? Well, the first thing we see is that outward appearances can deceive. In my studies of this passage, I was drawn to something that I cannot think I have ever considered before, and I really should have. As you think of this Pharisee, you see, I've always, in my perspective, as I go through scriptures, I grew up in a Christian home my entire life. I grew up in church. We were always at church, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesdays. We were just always there. And you know what? I have never had a positive view of a Pharisee. If you're like me, you've been in church for a long time, you hear Pharisee, you think of a negative thought. You don't think highly of them. But originally, in this culture, in this age, as Jesus is going around, that's not the view of Pharisees. The Pharisees were highly respected. These are the experts. These are the ones who know everything. These are the ones who you would look at and say, wow, look how righteous this man is. Wow, he is spiritual. We see them in a negative light. We see they're self-righteous. They're proud. They're legalistic. But in their day and age, especially before Christ has come and is addressing them, that was not their view. They were the best. They were the experts. They understood the law more than anyone. And you know, they were so well respected that even though the Pharisees were small in number and they were not technically a part of government, their influence in both the political and social realm was so big, even though there were very few of them. When you compare these two individuals, you have one who is highly respected, this Pharisee. But in verse 10 tells us that there's another one. And it says the other, a tax collector. The tax collector is the exact opposite. When you would hear somebody's a tax collector, you don't want nothing to do with them. They were a terrible person. They were greedy. They were a cheat. The government allowed them to cheat, but they were a cheat. They would steal your money. They were horrible people. They were untrustworthy. Why would I spend any time with this person? And even in this prayer, the Pharisee recognized that he is viewed different than others. Look what he says. He says, standing by himself, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he even adds at the end of verse 11, or even like this tax collector. He says, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. I'm different. He's noticing and saying, look, I am not like him. He says, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a greedy tax collector. Nope, he even adds in verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Man, this guy's a model example. You look and say, he gets it. He knows what he's doing. He has it all together. Hey, even look at his posture. When it says this in verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, and he's looking around. You'll see a little bit the tax collector's status. You'll see him standing as well. But the difference is how this guy is standing up. It's really that he is all by himself, almost like he is on a pedestal. He is standing by himself where everybody else can look and see him and notice him. It's really making a show of himself. It is a proud stance where as he's praying, people can hear. Where he's saying, God, I thank you, I'm not like him, and everybody's listening. God, I thank you that I give all the time. I fast all the time, and others can hear. It is a confidence. It is a proud stance. He is so assured that he is a righteous man, and he thanks God that he is. Did you see what it said? God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. He's saying, God, I thank you that I'm better than everybody else. God, I thank you that I am righteous. And what did verse 14 tell us? It says, I tell you, this man, being the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. God says the exact opposite. He says, you are proud. You are not righteous. And you are not justified. Really, God says you are being brought low. You are being brought down from your lofty position. Your outward appearances are deceiving. You are not right. Secondly, we also see not only do outward appearances deceive, but our judgment differs from God's judgment. Church, we must be careful of putting on a false image. We may deceive each other. You may look at me and go, hey, pastor's a great man, and you don't really know what I'm like. We can deceive one another, but you will never deceive God. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you've been thinking. He knows what goes on when nobody's around. Again, this parable was written, as we already looked at in verse 9, to address those who trusted, or really those who were so certain that they were righteous in their ways that because of it, it says, they treated others with contempt. They could sit there and go, I am so much better, I am so right that I can look down on these other people. The Pharisee, he's thankful. He's saying, God, I am so certain I'm better than all these other ones that I can sit here and say, thank you that I'm better than him. One thing I was told many years ago, and I believe this is true. You know, we see somebody fall into sin. Or we see somebody, whatever it is, if they have an affair, if they gamble, they fall into sin and their life is wrecked. And you sit there and go, God, I'm so thankful I'm not like him. I'm so thankful I don't have that sin. You know what? We could just as easily be there. We can just as easily face that same situation. The judgment of God is different than the judgment of self. It plays out all the times in our lives. We belittle our own sins and we magnify the sins of others. As Scripture says, we point out the speck in their eye and we got a 2x4 on our own. And we fail to realize that we too are sinners. We say, yeah, but mine is private, mine is unknown, mine only hurts me, it doesn't hurt anybody else. Mine isn't public. Mine hasn't destroyed my family, church. We belittle our own sins. We put it down. It's not that bad. And we magnify the sins of others. That's what this Pharisee is doing. He's saying, you know, my sins aren't really that bad. I'm right. This man's sins are really bad. You know, Samuel, he looked at Jesse's sons when God had sent him to Jesse to anoint the next king after Saul. And he looked, and Samuel's looking at Jesse's sons, and he would say, surely this is the one. And God would say, nope. Surely this is the one. Nope. And why was that? Because man looks at appearances, but God looks at the heart. God knows what is really going on. We are guilty of saying God is satisfied with me. When we continue to sin, we continue to disobey. But what does this tell us about coming to God for salvation? It tells us that we are worse off than we really think we are. When we come, and it's worse than we could possibly imagine of our sinful state. It tells that if you ever come to God with an attitude of arrogance and saying, I've done well, I deserve justification, I deserve this, guess what, buddy, you are wrong. We deserve nothing from God. And that's the same way with salvation. Our works are insufficient. I am certain this Pharisee is right. When he said in verse 12 that I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I could, I believe wholeheartedly that that is sincere, that is true. He was very faithful, I assume, but his works are insufficient. He was deceived. One does not come to God for salvation based on deserving it. One cannot come pridefully. And what most assuredly had to be a shock then to some who heard Jesus speak this parable, we see the exact opposite with the tax collector. The Pharisee is wrongfully proud. The tax collector is rightfully humble. In our text, the difference between the two people is obvious. The second man, this tax collector, he's not well received. He doesn't have a great occupation. Even today, in today's culture, such a person, we could probably give a different title to it, but there's no sugarcoating who he is. He is a low-class person. He is the despicable person. He is somebody that all society says, I want nothing to do with this lifestyle and this person. And most of the accusations against him are probably true. He has probably done a lot of wrong. But also, I want us to see the difference in this man. It starts in verse 13. It says, but the tax collector, telling us there is a clear difference between the two. But notice his position. It says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Now, what we see, he's not like that Pharisee standing up on this pedestal where everybody can see him. No, he backs away. Perhaps in a corner out of the sight of all people, he is there on his own. He's not in the limelight. But it even says not only is he a little bit off out of the spotlight, it says he can't even look up. He can't even face God. That he is so humble. He's like, I am so sinful, I can't even look. He even beats his breast. You know what that's a sign of? It's a sign of inner turmoil. He is torn up inside. He's like, I am hurting. I can't take this. There is this terrible anguish in him, and he's going to pray to God. It is this man that God, as he prays to God, it is this man who is ultimately justified. He is the one who has said that he is humble, but he will be exalted. He is going to be lifted up by God, and it is a very short prayer. Let's look at his prayer. What was different about this? See with me his prayer. It's very short. It says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The first thing we see is that it is a prayer of confession. Just like the prayer of the Pharisee, the prayer is rightfully directed to God, but it's really the content that separates the two. It is though from this address to God, that I believe we see this first important aspect of prayer. The Pharisee, notice what it said, if you go back, the Pharisee, he compared himself to other men. He says, God, thankful I'm not like him, I'm not like him, I'm not like him. And there's a comparison, a lifting up of himself. But the tax collector, he doesn't do that. The tax collector, instead of comparing himself to others, he's comparing himself to God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's saying, I am wrong. Or really, if we break apart the prayer, take out the parent, what is in parentheses there, where it says, be merciful to me, you get God and a sinner. God, a sinner. It's not saying God is a sinner, but it's really highlighting the difference with the two. He's saying, here's God, and here's me. God, who we know is perfect, holy, and righteous, and saying, and I am but a sinner. Here is a sinner speaking to a holy God. You have this tax collector confessing, I am but a sinner. When we learn who God is, when we meet God and we spend time to know him and find out who he is, one cannot help to realize a big difference between ourselves and God. Think with me, if you would, take Job. Job was an upright man. Job was really, there was no other man like him at the time, and no accusation could be made against him. But you know what it says in Job 40, verse 4? Job, we see, he could not even reply to God. He couldn't even speak to God. And two chapters later, in verses 42 and 5 and 6, it says, but now my eyes see you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust. There we go. And repent in dust and ashes. Job is a right man. Nobody can make an accusation against himself, but when he sees God, he says, I am a sinner. I must repent. Or how about Isaiah? We'll get to Habakkuk in a minute. Isaiah in chapter 6, it's a verse I reference often in my own life even. In the presence of God and upon seeing God, what is it that Isaiah says? He says, woe is me, I am undone. He realizes, I am a sinner. Or how about Habakkuk? Habakkuk, he's asking, why ungodly are prospering when the righteous suffer? A theme you see often throughout Israel's history, that question. Why are the ungodly prospering when the righteous suffer? And upon an encounter with God in Habakkuk 3, we get this in verse 16. It says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. You know what is happening there? We could go on and look not just at Job and Isaiah and Habakkuk. We could look at Moses. We could look at Peter. We could look at John. And we could look at others. We see that when somebody compares himself to God, the only thing they can see is, I am a sinner. I can't even be in his presence. You see the difference between these two men? This tax collector is a man who readily confesses. He says, I am a sinner, God. I am unworthy. I can't even be in your presence. He can't even look up to God because he knows what his heart is like. And he's praying out, God, I am a sinner. The Pharisee says God's name. He does. He says, God. But then he exalts himself in his own words. He says, I'm not like him. I do this, I do this, I do this. The tax collector calls to God and he says, God, I am a sinner. He stands away. He won't look up. He beats his own chest. He knows he is guilty and he's bringing that guiltiness to God. And the only way that I even can look at this and understand this, you know, from time to time, one of my three boys will disobey. And parents, you've probably faced a situation like this. A boy disobeys, and they have to be punished, okay? It's to the level where it's not just, hey, stop. There has to be a punishment. And so I take him into the other room, and we're talking. And the boy, they know they're guilty. And this is where I start to see the tax collector in them. You know why I say that? Because I'll be talking to him. You know what you did? Yes, Dad. They won't look at me. Their heads, and I have to be like, look at me. I know how hard that is for them to look at me. There's the tears there. From time to time, if they know, hey, when we get home, you and Dad are going to go have a talk. All of a sudden you hear, Dad, I don't feel so good. Parents, you know that one. But the closer you get to home, I don't feel good. I think I'm sick. You know what I'm talking about, parents. I've seen it with my own kids. They can't look up. They make themselves sick. They shy away. They don't want to come. Even as they admit they've sinned and they've done wrong, they're coming with a whole different attitude. When I picture this tax collector, I see sometimes my own boys. Here's this tax collector. He's coming to God and he knows that he is guilty. He knows he has done wrong. He knows he deserves punishment. And as he's coming to God, he's not looking up at him. He's beating himself. He's feeling sick inside. And he's saying, God, I am a sinner. God, I have done wrong. But we see something else there. Right in the middle of this prayer, when he's saying, God, I'm a sinner, did you see what else he says? God, be merciful to me. We see a prayer of confession, yes, but also a prayer for mercy. I love that song that Krista played tonight. She didn't know she didn't have all the details of the sermon, but she knew as she was looking at the songs that were selected, she's like, it sounds a lot like mercy in the songs tonight. I keep seeing mercy. And we played the song, His Mercy is More. What an appropriate song this evening. This sinner, he's praying, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner, but he's really praying, your mercy is more. Well, look at this tax collector. He admits he's a sinner, but he also knows that God is merciful. The middle part of his prayer is a request for mercy from God. It's not demanded. It's not even anticipated. But it's a request based on who God is. He understands that God is a merciful God, and he is asking, not demanding again, but asking for the mercy of God. And you know, the only way that we can even approach God in prayer is because of God's mercy. Now we've spent over the last year, we've looked extensively at the tabernacle. We've looked extensively at how Israel, they get to approach God and how they get to have this relationship of God in their presence. And so we've detailed the tabernacle. We've looked at the Ark of the Covenant. But you remember there was one important piece on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what that was called, church? Anybody remember, want to say it? I thought I heard somebody. The mercy seat. On top, on that lid, is that mercy seat. It was really where God would come down and be, and we'd see with that blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, where God would be merciful to the sinners as he would look in the ark and see those who have sinned, those who have failed. But yet, on the basis of that blood, he was merciful. Hebrews 9 tells us more about that. Both in the tabernacle and Hebrews 9, we see that the mercy of God is the basis of receiving judgment. Or not judgment. Let me correct that. Don't misinterpret. Justification. God is merciful is why we receive justification. We come on the basis of the blood that was shed for us. In the tabernacle, it was the blood of animals. In Hebrews, we see it's because of the blood of Christ that we receive the mercy of God, that we receive justification. Pastor, why are we bringing this up? We don't get this in the English, okay? But look with me in verse number 13, when it says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, where it's speaking of that mercy seat that we saw in the tabernacle, the Greek word for mercy that is used there is hilasterion. And then here in Luke 18, the tax, when it's saying, talking about this tax collector, and it's used this verb for, or this the verb tense of that word for mercy. It's hilastestai. In other words, it's saying the tax collector is praying, God, be mercy seated toward me. He's looking back. He's saying, God, I know who you are. I know about the tabernacle. I know about that mercy seat. He's saying, God, be mercy seated to me. God, on the basis of the blood that was shed for me, he says, will you be merciful to me? I'm a sinner, but I come by that because of the blood that has been sprinkled on that mercy seat. That's what he's praying. And isn't that oh so wonderful? Essentially, he's praying, God, when you look down on me, a sinner, see the blood that was shed for me. See that sacrifice that was made for me, for that forgiveness of sins, for justification. His faith wasn't in his works. His faith wasn't in his words. His faith wasn't in anything that he had done or given. No, his faith was in a sufficient sacrifice for him. His faith was coming for forgiveness of sins, for justification, because of blood that was shed and sprinkled on that mercy seat. The prayer is thus showing God and a sinner, but that which is between them, that which is going to make things right, it is a sacrifice. It is the mercy of God. And this is the man who is justified. And essentially, that's the how-to of the gospel. The how-to of justification. In recent weeks, we've seen the heart of God to sinners. And we've seen the reality of how man has treated God and how man has treated others. But tonight we see this. How does one receive that free gift of salvation? It's not received through anything you've ever done. It's not received by being good. It's not received putting on a great image. No. It's received through the confession of who God is. He is holy. He is righteous and just. And then it's received through admitting you are a sinner. You have sinned against that holy God. Here's God, and I am a sinner. I deserve punishment. But you ask for mercy based on that shed blood sacrifice for you. Now today, we have something far greater than this tax collector would have had. Oh, he would have known of the Old Testament sacrifices. He would have known that they were repeated yearly or with the blood spread on the mercy seat. But you know what? We have the completed word of God. We know that Jesus Christ died once and Christ died for all. The tax collector was thinking of animal sacrifices, but we get to look back and remember of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you and for me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be mercy seated to me. It's essentially praying, God, I'm a sinner, but I plead for your forgiveness, your justification on the basis of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross for me. His blood was shed in order that you might receive mercy, grace, and justification. No one will ever No one has ever been justified on the basis of their own righteousness or their own works. Anyone who has or will be justified has done so by coming through Jesus Christ. And so today we ask that question, have you done that yet? Have you come to Christ? Have you come to God on the basis of Christ alone? If not, you can do this today. For the Christian, and maybe even a longtime Christian, oh, what a great reminder of what God did for us. He was merciful to us. We are sinners, but God was merciful. And for all that, we can say, amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Oh, Lord, I can't help but just remind it again of the song played during the offering. Lord, when I think of my sins, when I consider perhaps all the sins in this room that have been done, I don't know them, Lord, but I know if anybody is even remotely like me, we have all sinned a lot. But your mercy is more. Thank you. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for withholding judgment on us because Jesus took that judgment. Jesus took that punishment. His blood was shed for us. Oh, Lord, all I can say is thank you. For it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Brother Jeff's going to lead us one more time as we sang, I will sing of my Redeemer. It's with joy that we sing of what he has done for us. Brother Jeff.
Let's stand, please.